Good afternoon to all of you. It's an honor and a pleasure to have the opportunity to speak to you this afternoon. I truly appreciate Mr. Slocum giving me that opportunity. You know, Rob and Tina are truly loved down in Portland, and we're very sad to let them go, but happy too that they were traveling up north. They left a big gap in Portland. But there's an old adage that says, our loss, your gain. And I know that eventually when you have more time to spend with Rob and Tina, you're going to find them to be an incredible, fantastic, loving couple. And you'll wind up loving them as much as all of us do in Portland. Well, I think most of you know who I am. It's been a while since I've been up that way. Cheryl, my wife, and I. Lived up that area, in that area, for about 12 years out on the Kitsap Peninsula. So we got together with a lot of you on the holy days and, of course, the feast sites. So those of you that might not know me, my name is Fred Reeves, and currently I'm an elder serving down here in Portland, Oregon. We're going to go up and visit Rob and Tina this weekend and spend some time with them. We're looking forward to that very much. Well, I hope that you're all praying fervently and beseeching God that we will be able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles this year, wherever you have planned to attend. We are scheduled to go to Texas this year, but with this uptick in the virus, we're not sure if that's going to be possible, but we continue to pray that the Feast of Tabernacles won't be an issue. Last year, we had the opportunity to attend of Soyuz, Canada, a beautiful feast site in the Okanagan Valley, definitely wine country. I'd recommend that feast site anytime. We had a great feast, but there was one particular incident that happened during the feast, and that was while we were there, our passports were stolen. Typically, we don't leave our passports laying around, but when we went through the border, we put them in a glove box with the intent to take them out when we got to the feast site. There at the resort, but we forgot about them. And then, of course, my thought, we're in this beautiful resort feast site, and I never thought to lock up my car, which I typically do. I think this particular evening we got home late, and I just forgot to lock the car. But anyway, that night, someone rummaged through our car, got into the glove box of the car, got into everything, the center console, and wound up taking our passports. And so that was quite a hassle to try to get out of Canada without passports. So we made a lot of calls, and the guys at the border had a heads up that we're going to be coming through. We got a lot of phone calls. We called the local Canadian police there in a Soyuz. They called the Border Patrol to let them know what would happen. So we got through without much of a problem. But you know, the whole incident got me thinking about identity and identity theft and the problem that it is all around the world, especially here in the United States. So I got to thinking about that, and I went online and just dug up a few facts that I want to share with you in regards to identity theft. So let me read a few of these facts that I dug up. Now, this is 2019 data, but it said 4 billion records were breached in the first 6 months of 2019. 3,800 of those were publicly disclosed breaches. 4.1 billion were the number of records that were exposed. And that was a 54% increase in the number of reported breaches versus the first 6 months of 2018. So an incredible increase in these type of breaches. So these breaches included financial data breaches, entertainment breaches, healthcare, education, government, and other business data breaches. Those of you who have experienced identity theft, or you've either had your credit card number or your debit card number stolen, know what an incredible hassle it is getting everything straightened out. It's happened to us, and it's not a lot of fun. It's a form of really, you think about it, a form of violation. But if enough personal information is stolen, your personal information, individuals can open up purchasing accounts in your name. And some of these people have actually filed for Social Security using someone else's Social Security number. And because of this, we have these software programs that we have to purchase and put on our computers. And we have personal alerts that we set up with our banks in case somebody has stolen our credit card number or debit card number. And we do whatever we can to protect our identity and our personal information. We do everything possible. You know, brother, all of us have a very unique identity. There's not two of us exactly alike. Our driver's license and our passports contain information about, you know, our height, our weight, the color of our eyes, our birth date, and our address. Passports, fortunately, don't have a lot of that information on there, which is a good thing. But in addition, we also identify ourselves with a certain ethnic group or race. You might identify yourself as Caucasian or Hispanic or Asian or Native American or African American. Or you might say that I'm an American or I'm French or I'm Scottish or I'm Irish. You might identify yourself as conservative, liberal, or moderate, or Republican, or Democrat, or independent, or maybe possibly none of those. You know, all we all have our identity markers. People even identify us by our personality, don't they? Our voice. You might hear someone walking into the building, and they might say, oh, I recognize that individual by their voice, or your laugh, or even by your children. Cheryl and I have met people we didn't know, and they would say, oh, you're Nathan's dad and mom, or you're Scott's dad and mom, because they knew our two sons, Nathan and Scott. So I want to ask you these questions. Are you really who you think you are? Are you really who you think you are? What is our true identity? We as God's people, what is our true identity? Is it a combination of the identity markers that I've mentioned thus far? To a degree, yes, it is. There are markers that are valid, such as our physical attributes that I mentioned, like our height, our weight, our color of our eyes, and our hair. Now, if you're an adult, you're only going to be as tall as you are now. Now, your weight can change, unless it's never changed on a driver's license. Maybe you've kept the same weight that you had originally when you got your driver's license. Good for you if you did. Very few can accomplish that. Yeah, you can change the color of your hair. You can change the color of your eyes with contacts. But some markers, like I said, will never change. And there's a reality. This is what I think we should talk about and think about. There is a reality that our identity markers should change. Our identity markers should change. So let's discuss our true identity today. And that's what I want to talk about. Because our true identity is critical in our relationship with God. It's critical in our relationship with each other and maintaining unity in God's church. So let's take a look at our true identity markers that are spelled out for us in the scriptures. So I'd like to begin over in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 1. So let's go through these verses carefully. Let's read them together because a number of our true identity markers are listed here for us. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So now we're going to begin to look at some of our identity markers. Here's the first one, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God predetermined that he was going to call a group of people, you know, throughout the millennium. God has calling people. And maybe looking back into your early life, growing up, you can recall situations that demonstrated that God was working with you way back then. Verse 5, here is another marker. Having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So as Seth says here, we have been adopted by God the Father. So another identity marker. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So the beloved here would be, of course, of Jesus Christ. So another identity marker. God the Father has accepted us through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And verse 9, another identity marker, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So God the Father has revealed the mystery of his plan, of his word, which very few people understand. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. Verse 11, in him also we have attained an inheritance, another identity marker. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you learned the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed, another identity marker here, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we see here the opening of our mind to the truth, his plan of salvation for each of us, being sealed with God's Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So this is just a short listing then of our true identity markers. Brethren, we are children of God. And it doesn't matter if God called us out of the world, out of a different affiliation or belief system, or if we grew up in the church. It doesn't matter what nationality we are. It truly doesn't. Or what race we are. We're going to talk about that later. But once we're baptized, once we receive God's Holy Spirit, from that very moment, at that time, our identity changed. Once again, I will also discuss that in more detail later. But if you're headed towards baptism, someday your identity will also change. This is a change in identity, is something that Jesus had to explain and teach to his disciples. Let's go to Luke, if you would, Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin at verse 51. This particular incident takes place on a trip up to Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus is going to point out to them that the things that they thought and the things that they asked and the things they wanted to do did not relate to who they were or what their true identity should have been. So here we are in Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 51. Since now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. So the Samaritans did not have a very good relationship with the Jews. So they didn't receive Jesus Christ because his face was set to journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, notice what he says here. Notice what Jesus says to them. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, or you are of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went off to another village. So what was Jesus's message here? What was he trying to convey to the disciples? Basically, he was telling them, your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And as if he was saying, look, men, if you're being led by the right spirit, then you would not take this approach or have this attitude towards these people. If you understood your true identity, who you should be and who you're supposed to become, you would not have this attitude. So Jesus wanted them to understand who they were to become and the nature of man, the nature of the man that they were following, himself. So you could say they had an identity crisis here. But this wouldn't be the last time that others would experience an identity crisis. Paul introduced a very radical idea to the brethren over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 26. So if you want to go over to Galatians chapter 3, I want you to note here what Paul had to say to the brethren. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In verse 28, here's the key verse. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So rather think about that for a moment. Think about that when Paul is explaining this or trying to explain this to the brethren there and how they receive this. Because if you were a Jew, you grew up believing you were God's chosen people, special to God, children of Abraham, recipients of the promises. They were taught that salvation could only be attained through them. Then what about the Greeks, the Greek converts? Well, it was all about the Greeks at that time. They were the great philosophers, the great orators. They were the people of wisdom and knowledge. The Greek culture was adopted by almost everyone. The Greek language was taught and was known and spoken by almost everyone. And everyone desired to be like the Greeks, even the Romans who conquered them, like the Greek culture. Now, as a free man, you had opportunity. You could own land, a business. You had freedom. As a slave, you had no rights whatsoever. As a woman, you typically were a possession with no rights and typically used as a bargaining chip to further advance a family's wealth or position. So Paul here is telling the brethren, you know, it doesn't matter what nationality you are or what status you have in life, it's of no consequence. You're all the same in God's eyes. You are all the same in God's eyes. He's telling them that you have a new identity. No longer do you identify typically as a Jew or a Greek or as a slave or a free man or a woman or even a man. He's telling them that they are now all one, a new creature, a new person in Jesus Christ. Your old identity is no longer valid. You know, there was a top disciple who allowed his past identity to influence him. That account is over in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. So if you'd like to turn back to chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. But Paul had gone up to Jerusalem with Barnabas here, and he took Titus. And this incident occurred while he was there. Most of you know this story, what happened. So I'm going to break into the account here. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So this is Paul, of course, writing. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So we see here that Peter, a pillar in the church, plays the hypocrite, forgetting he truly is no longer a practicing Jew in many aspects. But he separates himself from the Gentile converts because he's afraid of what the other Jews might think or say. And Paul calls him out on it. Paul knows it's not right. Now, I'm sure it was done in a loving and godly way. Sure, Paul, I would like to think Paul did it in a loving and godly way. And who knows, maybe there was a time when Peter had to correct Paul in the very beginning. We don't know. We don't know, but the point is, Peter temporarily lost his new and true identity, and he temporarily reverted back to his old one as a Jew, as a practicing Jew, practicing circumcision and believing those who weren't circumcised were unclean. You know, we in the ministry, when counseling someone for baptism, we of course talk about the symbolism of the water used for baptism, which represents a grave. And when you go down into the water, the old you symbolically dies. And when you come out of the water, you're a new person standing before God. Your past sins have been forgiven and you died in that watery grave. The old man, we say, died in that watery grave. And the minister lays hands on you and you receive God's Holy Spirit. And you now stand before God as a new creature, with a new identity. You're now a child of God and a member of his family. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to begin at verse 3 in Romans. But that old you, that old man, that old person, that old creature is gone. Now, not entirely. I mean, you're still who you are, right? I mean, you're not a perfect individual standing there. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. We all realize that. So I don't mean to imply that you're never going to have issues or you're ever going to sin again. But now, with an understanding of who you are, your sins have been forgiven. You have a new identity. You begin a life endeavoring to become a new person, a new creature, a child of God. Let's read here in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of our Father, even so we also should walk, notice this, in newness of life as a new person. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. The old person was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer slaves of sin. And God empowers us to be able to do that by giving us his Holy Spirit, which we definitely need. Therefore, we strive to be like God and the Son, and therein lies the challenge, doesn't it? Therein lies the challenge to be like God the Father, Jesus Christ, for all of us. And why is that? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. How can we think like God and be like God, considering what he tells us here in Isaiah chapter 55? Notice this, Isaiah 55 verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So it's a reality, and we understand that. We're never going to perfectly think and act like God until we're spirit beings, until we're completely changed. But God expects us, God wants us to, God expects us to become more and more like him as we mature spiritually. God, see, brethren, God wants us to identify with him. God wants to say, yes, that is my son. That is my daughter. They are like me. You've heard someone say in reference to someone's child, you've heard them say, hey, they're a chip off the old block. You've heard that. Speaking, of course, of how much that child is like either like dad or mom. You've heard that saying. How did Jesus Christ identify himself? Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. I think we could say that Jesus Christ was definitely a chip off the old block, if we want to use that vernacular. But Jesus wanted to know who people thought he was and who the disciples believed him to be. He wanted to know that. So that's a conversation he has here with the disciples, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So no one believed that he was the Messiah. They thought he was John the Baptist resurrected, or one of the prophets, or whoever, Elijah. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." So you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." My Father who is in heaven. So Jesus always identified himself as God the Father's Son who had sent him. And he and the Father identified as the same or as one. You couldn't separate the two in thought or deed. They are two distinct personages. We know that. We understand that. But they still identify as one. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'm going to begin at verse 1. Once again, Jesus is talking with his disciples here. And we often read these scriptures that I'm going to read here around Passover time, in the Passover season. But I want you to note what Jesus Christ says here in John chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And then Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How many people understand that and know that? "And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." John 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So notice that. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in God the Father, and in you and me. If we believe this to be true, then brother, we can't help to be different. If God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us, we will truly have a different identity. Acts chapter 11, if you would. Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 19 through 26 here in Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Eventually, the disciples were identified as being like Jesus Christ with regards to what Jesus Christ taught and what they taught to others. So it was a transition time for them, a time of learning, a time of growing, a time of overcoming, being more Christ-like and more God-like. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. And notice what it says here about the brethren. Encourage them all that with purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. For he, speaking of Barnabas here, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him up to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they were labeled as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. That's a good label to have. Do we identify with Christ in us? Is it obvious? Those are questions that we should always ask ourselves. Is it possible, brethren, that we can lose sight of our true identity? I asked this before. Do you identify yourself as a conservative? As a liberal? Do you identify yourself as a Republican or a Democrat? Or maybe a moderate or an independent? Do you identify yourself with any of those? Are you a true blue American, ready to march the roads to the White House because you're disgusted by what's going on in our nation's capital and in America? Are you ready to do that? You know, I had an individual tell me, I even kind of hate to share this, but I will. I had an individual in the church tell me that they hated President Trump's guts. Not a very nice thing to say. Brethren, there's some things for us to consider that are written in the scriptures when we consider our true identity and the positions that we take, especially in politics and with our elected leaders. So I want to ask you the following questions. First of all, where does our citizenship really lie? What are we citizens of? Secondly, are our opinions correct? Thirdly, Are the positions that we take correct? If we identify ourselves as Christians, true followers of Jesus Christ, children of God the Father, then should not our thoughts and behavior be in alignment as close as possible with theirs? I think you would agree with that. Remember what was said in Isaiah 55, their thoughts are not our thoughts, and their ways are not our ways. So all of our thoughts, all of our opinions, all of them should be questioned and analyzed. I'll talk about this a little more later, but first, if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Let's talk about citizenship, shall we? Some of these topics have been addressed lately, but I want to touch on it just briefly in this message. So as we read here, I want you to ask yourself, does this apply to me also? Or does it really only apply to those who it's written about here in Hebrews chapter 11? And of course, we know that this chapter is talking about the mighty, faithful ones who came before us. So we're going to begin here in Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were strangers and pilgrims. They were different. They identified differently than those around them. And they were persecuted because they were different. They believed differently. Brother, I think we realize there's coming a time in the future when this will happen to some of us because of what we believe and how we live our lives. But are we strangers and pilgrims here, or are we as involved in what's going on around us as everyone else? Now, I don't mean as political activists. I don't mean that. What I mean, really, is are we as involved as those around us in our minds and in our heart? Let's continue on here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them. So I think we have to remind ourselves of these verses on occasion. I know I do. I have to remind myself I'm here physically on this earth, physically, but not in heart and mind. I strive not to be engaged in heart and mind, but it can be difficult. And you can get caught up in the chaos. Honestly, you can. I have. I try my best not to. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Back to the beginning of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 19, I'm going to begin at verse 1. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a new identity. What was their identity in Egypt? They were slaves. That was their identity. Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called to him from the mountain. And he said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, have you not seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself? And now he's going to give them a new identity. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, unfortunately, Israel didn't want that identity. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They rejected God's rule. They wanted to be ruled over by a man, as the nations were, the pagan nations were, that surrounded them. God told them, okay, if you want to be like the nations around you, then you're going to go into captivity and you're going to live with them and you're going to be ruled over by them and you're going to lose your identity. And they did. They lost their identity, except for the tribe of Judah and maybe a few Levites and those from the tribe of Benjamin. But the remaining tribes, they don't even know who they are. Most believe they're Gentiles. And I'm speaking of those in the Israelite nations. If you would, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. So they lost the identity marker of being a special treasure. They lost the identity marker of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then they lost their identity as far as the tribes of Israel. But that's going to change in the future. We're going to talk about that. But here, 1 Peter 2, 7, that identity marker that was given to Israel has now been passed on to us in God's church. I think we understand that. And Peter makes this point quite clear here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And actually, Peter is writing to the lost tribes of Israel here. 1 Peter 2, 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. So he's talking about Jesus Christ here. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So he's talking about Jesus Christ being rejected by his own people. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, see what he says here? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, identity marker, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Peter talks about being sojourners and pilgrims here in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's what ancient Israel was commissioned to do. That was one of the things that God wanted them to do, and that was to be an example to the Gentile nations so that God could be glorified. Now God has given us that opportunity. And like I said here in verse 12, so by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation when Jesus Christ returns. So they might remember you and remember your conduct. So I ask the question again, when we consider our true identity, do our attitudes or opinions run contrary to, or are they in conformity with God the Father, Jesus Christ, in whom we identify with? So what should our attitude be towards our government leaders? And once again, are we in alignment with what God expects of us? Or do we stand? And here's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we stand on our own opinions? And do we stand unmovable from our own opinions? And that would apply to any opinion that we might have. But what do the scriptures tell us? You know, if we want to know God's teaching and expectation for us on a particular matter or a subject, where do we go? The scriptures, of course. I think we all understand that. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Like I said, we've heard of some of these things recently. And I think these thoughts and ideas, these threads come out in the ministry, in our sermons, articles, because these things are on our mind. And we're living real time in these situations now. But I want you to know what Paul writes about governmental leaders. Paul's writing to Timothy here. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence." So it's all to our benefit, and this is what God expects. "For this is good," so this is what God wants, and he says, "this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." So how do we pray for someone we absolutely hate? Why would we absolutely hate someone? Now, you might despise their lifestyle and what they represent. I get that. But we still have a requirement to meet, which we just read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not only that, but I think we have to realize this fact, that I think sometimes we forget this. It's pointed out for us in over in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, I want to take us back to Daniel, because Daniel wrote something about King Nebuchadnezzar. I think that it's good to know. And what God said here. But this is something, a fact that we need to consider and realize. Because we have to remember who's in charge and who has a plan and what he's going to allow to bring about his plan. And our opinion, brethren, I'm sorry, but it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. Daniel 4, verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar." You know the story of what happened to him. "At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" God didn't like that, because it was God who gave him his power and his right to do what he did. "And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you.'" And here's the point I want to make here in Daniel chapter 4, right here at the end of verse 32. "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." He gives it to whomever he chooses. So if there's someone in a position of power in a high government office, keep in mind, God either put that individual there or allowed that individual to have that position for his purpose. And if your opinion is that God chose wrong, then you need to have a conversation with God and let God know he made a mistake. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have an opinion, or you can't have an opinion, because we have a right to have an opinion. We have freedom of speech in this nation, which sometimes can be a detriment. But after all, it's a Fourth Amendment to our Constitution right here in the United States. But what we need to be careful of, and this is what I'm trying to get at, What we need to be careful of is if our opinion trumps what God says or does, or what God's opinion might be. So I would just caution all of us, don't put yourself on an island and be identified as the individual that always has an opinion contrary to everyone else's opinion, or contrary to everyone else. And why do I say this? Because like I said in the beginning, our identity, our true identity, is critical to unity in God's church. If we're striving to be children of God, to think and act like God as best we can, adhering to what is taught in the scriptures, then the greater we're going to be in harmony with one another, and we're going to have unity in God's church. Now, I'm not saying that we're all going to perfectly agree on everything, because we aren't. We're not. There are many different opinions about so many things in God's church. But once again, we need to think about who we are, our true identity, and who we're striving to be. But if we have these same identity markers, we're going to stand in the same crowd. And here they are. Let's recap. Let's recap these identity markers that I've been talking about. Here they are. Brother, you've been called. You were called. Your mind was open to God's truth. You repented. You knew what repentance truly meant. You were baptized, and you received God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of the minister's hands. But you believe in and on God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You're a member of the household of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. You are a begotten son or daughter of God the Father. You're an elder brother of Jesus Christ. You have put your faith in both God the Father and Jesus Christ. You believe in and live by the doctrines established and taught by Jesus Christ and the disciples. And we are all citizens of a different country. And we believe that. And last but not least, if you would, let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 30 through 35. Last but not least is found here. It may be one of the most important identity markers. John 13:33 says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A very important identity marker, brethren, for us in God's church. Brethren, time is coming in the near future when our true identity will definitely set us apart from those around us. But let's not wait until then. That time's going to come soon enough. Let's not wait until then. Brethren, let your true identity shine like a light on a hill that cannot be hidden, so that God can say to each one of us, well done. Well done, my son. Well done, my daughter. I know who you are. I identify you. Welcome to my kingdom prepared for you.